Why don't we take our Bibles and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 26. Daniel, can you tune that down a little bit? Tune down the volume. All right. We are on page 1224 in John, once again, John chapter 4. You might remember a little over a month ago, now about 5 weeks ago, we looked at this story, which is a familiar story, the woman at the well, and I said that in 3 weeks we would revisit it for the second part of the story, Lord willing. The Lord did not will for us to do that, so we are now 5 weeks after, so I'm going to have to give you a little bit of an update and a recap of what we looked at first. There were really two main themes that we saw in that message 5 weeks ago. That as we looked at Jesus' interaction in this story, we are asking the main question, the big question is, how is it that we as Christians, and how is it that the church is to relate with the world? How are we to relate with the world? And so we look here to Jesus' example, and we see the very first main idea was in looking at how he interacted with the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria, you might remember, was a city that rejected almost all of God's word. It was a city of filth and wickedness. And the Pharisees, if they could do it, it was preferred if they had enough time that they would actually go around the city because they did not want to go through Samaria by risk of being defiled. And I asked the question, does Samaria seem like, does it sound familiar? Is it a familiar place? A place that rejects God's word, a place of filth and wickedness in a place that you feel like you can be defiled by it? I think so, that oftentimes our world feels like that. I think that a pagan world has always felt like that. And so now we look to Jesus. Well, how is it that we are to relate with a pagan world? How is it that we are to, are we to go around to create kind of a Christian bubble, only surround ourselves with those people who are safe? Or are we to do something else? And we see here that the scripture told us that Jesus felt compelled to go through Samaria. It behooved him to go through Samaria, that he did not respond in the same way that the other religious leaders did that day of going around, but he went through Samaria. And so the charge to us is that we are to be salt and light in our world, and that we are called oftentimes to go through Samaria, to get out of our Christian bubble, and that all of us have a Samaria, a group of either a person in our family or a friend or a group of people. Sometimes it's a political party or sometimes it's a group of people who are in some sort of sin. And rather than actually try to engage them in conversation, we go around them. And we are called to be salt and light, to go through Samaria. The second idea. So the first idea, go through Samaria. The second idea from the sermon several weeks ago is that Jesus goes and he begins a conversation as he passes through. He's just not physically in their presence. He actually engages in conversation with the woman at the well. And he uses a common shared experience as a beginning point of dialoguing with her, of discussing things with her. And so this morning we're going to once again look to realign our vision on Christ and to pick up the story and to follow along from where we left off last time. Remembering once again those two key points so far, that Jesus has gone through Samaria, not around. And then also he looked to engage in a conversation using common shared experiences to speak with this woman. We'll pick up reading the text in John chapter 4, verse 11. Once again, page 1224. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that as we look at this scripture, Lord, as we ask the question of how it is that we are to relate with our world and our culture, Lord, that you would give us guidance from your scripture and even specifically at looking at the life of Christ. Lord, I pray what we learn from Christ we might look to emulate in our own ministry. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray once again that all of this is for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you are aware of it or not, but there's currently a big debate that is going on within the evangelical church. And I'd like to speak in terms of pendulums this morning, all right? We all use that illustration of a pendulum swinging one way and another way. We've used this before, but with a different topic. But I'd like to put up a picture here that shows the pendulum of the argument right now that is out there. And the question is, how is it that the world, or how is it that the church is to relate with the world? And you have kind of two extremes, two pendulums. And I'd like to present that this morning. I think it's important for us to know about the debate that is going on. On one side, you have the traditional way of things. And the traditional way to the extreme, and I'm going to stereotype here for sake of being able to for us to see the extremes. The traditional church on one side says, all right, we have our building, and if people from the world want to come into our building, then they can do that. But we will not bend to their culture. When they come in, they need to know that there will be pipe organ. We will only sing hymns from the 16th century. We don't cater to their kind of music. We don't try to engage them on any level at all, but they're welcome there. And that is kind of, once again, grossly stereotyping, but that is the extreme of one side. We will not become like the world, but if you want to come in, you can come on through our doors. The other side is a group that is more difficult to define. In general, they're called emerging. And even in emerging, there's a question of what does that mean? What we see really are kind of three categories that come up under the emerging, this emerging philosophy. And the thing that's kind of overriding all of their philosophy is that we need to be able to be relevant to our culture. We need to be able to be relevant to our culture. So on a traditional side would say, we will only use, you know, we'll use the King James Version. And if you don't, you need to understand the things like thou and thee and how all these things work together. Looking to cater. On the other side, they say, hey, let's be culturally relevant. And even within that, though, you've got certain definitions, certain movements. You have the relevance. The relevance are also, and they're kind of in order here on the pendulum. Relevance would not be as far to the right in this discussion as on my pendulum, right, as these other ones. But the relevance start out. They're sometimes called missional. And they say, all right, like a missionary goes to, how would someone who's going to minister in Africa, a missionary, work? Well, he would go to Africa and he would learn the language, he'd learn the culture, and then he'd look to apply the gospel in that culture. So the relevance kind of treat the United States as a foreign land, and the idea that they study it and say, all right, how can we apply the gospel in this area? I'll be up front. Just this is where I kind of lean in this more of the relevance. Then you have the Reconstructionists. And the Reconstructionists are saying, all right, who says we have to do church like this anyways, with buildings and with denominations and with big churches? And so what you see with the Reconstructionists, still typically theologically sound, but oftentimes what they do is they end up forming home churches and kind of these small cell groups and things and say, let's go back to kind of an Acts 2 church. Then you have revisionists. And revisionists are also known as the emergent church, not to be confused with the broader category of emerging. And the emergent church, I would say, would be to the extreme of the other side, is traditional. And their view is that how do we interact with the world? Well, we go and we basically become the culture. So if the culture accepts certain things, then we also must accept it. And I've got a friend of mine from college, and he is would identify himself as emergent. And he no longer holds to the authority of Scripture. His view is if we have a culture that doesn't believe in, if they believe in relativism, that there is no way to prove authority of Scripture, therefore I will not hold to it either. And so you have one side which becomes the culture, and the other side which says, we're not becoming anything like you, and you can come through the door if you'd like. And in between you have a lot of things to be discussed. And that is the big question that we're asking this morning. You can take that off, Daniel. The big question that we're asking this morning is, how should we interact with the world around us? And incidentally, if you would like to, I said this earlier during the announcement, but if some of you weren't here, this is the next 4 weeks. Micah Maddox will be teaching a Sunday school class, which is dealing with this issue, and should make for some good discussion. So that starts next Sunday in the Ida Street House. So how should we interact with the world around us? Well, my conviction is that we start with Scripture, and specifically, as we've been doing, that we look at the life of Christ. How is it that Jesus ministers in such a situation? We've already seen two things, remember? One, he's willing to not create a Christian bubble, but he's willing to go into the world. Physically, he goes through Samaria. But furthermore, not only that, but he is also able to relate to the world. That he goes and he engages with shared experiences and to relate with the world. And this morning we're going to follow the story from that point on. Verse 12 in chapter 4. And all this talk on water is making me thirsty. We'll pick up in verse 12. This is the woman at the well, and she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? She is asking, Jesus has just been talking about this living water, and now she proposes a question which is supposed to be a rhetorical question. The answer is supposed to be, no, you're not. She is asking, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his son and his livestock? She thinks the answer is no, but Jesus answers in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We, once again, with the divided sermon, it's a little bit difficult to see, but one noted theologian, Bob Vincent, he makes me say those things. He is suggesting here that what we are seeing is the peeling away, like an onion, peeling away the outside skins to get to the heart, and that Jesus is being very intentional in what he's doing here, and that you have a discussion that's going on. The woman can't get away from the fact that she thinks he's talking about actual water, physical water, and yet he's speaking in a spiritual sense. And what he's doing here, the point of this is to once again get to her heart, to reveal what's going on in her heart. So in verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, thinking physical water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And then Jesus does something that's amazing. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Go, call your husband and come here. We're going to see two big things that Jesus is doing here. This is the first one today. Is that not only is he willing to pass through Samaria and relate with them on a basic level, but he's also willing to get involved in their lives. He is willing to get involved in their lives. Jesus, in this question, is getting away from what is safe conversation at a party. All right? What are the things you're not supposed to talk about at a party? Religion and politics, right? I saw an article on the internet. I love the internet because you know you're always getting the best information. And on the internet, it had this article, and it was talking about things not to talk about at work. And politics, religion were there. There were also the issue of personal problems. Don't bring those up at work. Health problems. Don't bring those up at work. And then also ambition, which is probably a good idea, not to tell your boss that, hey, this is really a stepping stone for what is going to be a great, you know, opportunity for me in the future. There are certain things that are safe to talk about and certain things that are not. And I would argue that in asking this question, go call your husband and come here. We haven't seen anything previous in this passage about her husband. And yet Jesus is doing something. He is getting into what I would call is messy ministry territory. I want us to look at her response. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. When we get to the message of and the story of the woman at the well, I think that oftentimes what happens is we read this and we think, man, I could really be good at evangelism with strangers if I could do what Jesus did here. If I was divine, then what I could do is, it's almost like he had kind of a divine Rolodex, and he's talking with this woman, he sees she's putting up a guard, and so he goes to the divine Rolodex. Let's see, she's been married five times, I'll use that. Puts it back in his Rolodex and then starts to engage in the topic. That he is, here he is with a stranger, with this woman, and so he goes and does a divine trick, and all of us think, you know, that's great, but I can't do that. You know, I can't go to the grocery line and say, how you doing? She says, well, I'm doing fine. I say, you say you're doing fine, but you have children who have left your home. You know, I can't do that. I lack the divine nature. And so oftentimes we kind of shrug this off as a good trick Jesus can do with his divine nature. And that we can't use this in our own to learn from and emulate in how we evangelize and how we share the gospel. Because we can't do this with strangers. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus a stranger to this woman? Yes, from her perspective, yes, he is. She's never seen him. She's talking to him, and it's clear from the conversation she has no idea who he is. But let me ask you the flip side of that. Is this woman a stranger to Jesus? Not at all. Let me ask you some questions. Do you think that Jesus knows her name? I believe so. Do you think he knows what events in her past caused her to become a woman who is insecure in her relationship with men? If there was some pain in her childhood, does he know that? If there was some trial, some abuse, does he know that? And see, I think that if we were to ask Jesus the question of, or if, even if he were to tell her, how is it that I know you? I think that he would say something like this. And when looking at the woman at the well, how is it that he knows the woman at the well? I believe he could tell her this. I'm going to change a couple of pronouns here and kind of tense of verbs to prove a point. Hope you'll give me a little bit of liberty. I believe this would be his response. Is she a stranger to him? And I think he would say, I have searched you and know you. I know you're sitting down and you're rising up. I understand your thought afar off. I comprehend your path and you're lying down and are acquainted with all your ways. For there is not a word on your tongue, but behold, I, the Lord, know it all together. I have hedged you behind and before and laid my hand upon you. For I formed your inward parts. I covered you in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your frame was not hidden from me when you were made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. My eyes saw your substance, being yet unformed, and in my book they all were written, the days fashioned for you, when as yet there were none of them." What is that? Psalm 139, but not how you were probably used to hearing it. This is from the perspective of God. David speaks in the perspective of how he views that, and this is perspective of God. I changed some of the pronouns, not to change Scripture, but to give you an idea of the sense of which this woman to Jesus is not a stranger. He knows her very well. He knows her very well. And so still some people might say, yeah, but we can't do this. If we had a chance meeting at the well, we can't do this with strangers. And I would agree that we can't do it with strangers. I would also answer, however, that people of the world are not meant to be your strangers. That we live in a place where God is calling us not just to pass through the world, not just to engage on a basic level, but to actually get to a point with our sphere of people that we are with where they are no longer our strangers, where they are no longer strangers. And that is where I believe the gospel typically takes root. I would ask you, where are you at this point? Where do you get tripped up in trying to minister to the world? Is it in the first aspect that you create a Christian bubble and you're not willing to go through your Samaria? Or is it that you're there presently, but you don't really have anything in common, so you can't really relate with the world? Or is it the third one, that you're there and you relate to people maybe on an LSU Saints level who are not Christians, but that's about it? And I would ask, are you willing to get profoundly involved in their lives? I believe that our relationship with the world must get past the basic relationship. I don't know if you remember, but at the last sermon I talked about LSU and the Saints and all this, that if you've got someone in your family and you have nothing in common, but you feel a desire to be one who ministers to them, and then if you know that they like LSU and you could care less about LSU, become an LSU fan. But that's not the end of it. I think it's a good place to start. But let's say, do you have an LSU buddy, someone that all y'all do is talk about football and it really doesn't go much deeper? He or she would probably tell you y'all have a great friendship, but you know on a spiritual level that there's nothing else there. Well, then I would say start there. LSU is a fine place to start, a fine place to go to school, if I can say so in this crowd. Probably get some brownie points for some of you. Start there, but then I would encourage you to begin to ask them some questions. Asking them about the passions of their lives. Begin to ask them questions that aren't the safe party questions. The questions that aren't safe to ask in a party atmosphere. Ask them what they want to achieve with their lives. Ask them about their childhood. Ask them about their worldview, the views of the world. Ask them what their thoughts are on politics, the environment, God, the problems of the world, all these different things. And then I would encourage you to do something, to just listen. If you have a family member that you wish you were closer with, you know, you start on that basic plane of a shared experience, but from there, begin to ask them questions about their views on all these different things. And then be prepared, especially if they're not a Christian, be prepared that they might offend you in their response. But I would encourage you at that point not to spend the next 10 minutes while they're talking, be trying to think, well, how can I counter what they just said? Just listen. And here's what I'm getting at. That you want to make a friend. You want to be a person, ultimately, that is a person like Jesus is here, where they feel like they can tell you, you know what? I've been married 5 times. You want to be someone in their life that is not a stranger, but someone where they can share their fears, their dreams, their failures, their sins. You want to engage in their lives in a powerful way. A lot of people call this kind of relationship evangelism. And here's my problem with relationship evangelism as it is understood by many. And it was understood by me for the first 5 years of my ministry. I would spend all my time trying to get the relationship to a certain point. Then when I got it to that point, I'm like, all right, now I can share the gospel. So I kind of hijacked the idea of relationships. And I was looking to function out of that, not where the relationship was really important to me, but it was something that I used as a means to share the gospel. The problem is I think that leads to very artificial relationships. And I would also say that were there relationships before the fall? Yes. And that relationships are, it's not that we have to take every relationship and make it something that is evangelical in scope. That relationships in and of themselves are good. Hold on to the end of the sermon, and I'll flesh that out, though. There is something to be said about evangelism, but don't hijack relationships and try to turn it into something as a means for you to, in an artificial way, share the gospel. You'll cause great pain. It's kind of like inviting someone over for dinner, and you're having a great dinner and all that, then you pull out the pyramid scheme. I'd like for you to invest. And there's something good about relationships. So we see that Jesus is able to pass through Samaria. We see that he is able to relate on a basic level, but then also he gets involved in a profound way in the life of this woman. The fourth thing he does, and I believe that this is the heart of it, is that he truly loves her. He truly and honestly loves her. What does that mean? Well, let's look at a couple of things. Let me start out with a story. In Dallas, this is a year and a half ago in Dallas, at the hospital in Dallas, it was at the ER, and a man by the name of Mike Herrera had come into the waiting room of the ER. He had been playing golf that morning and had a sharp kind of stabbing pain in his stomach. He went into the ER, and he went in there and they treated him. They took down his information first after he had waited for several hours, and they sent him back out into the waiting room. They had a nurse that would go and talk to him, and they'd get some more information about him and all this. Then they came to the point where they went and took him to get some labs done, some x-rays and all of this, to learn more about the details. And then he went back in the waiting room and he sat there. And after 19 hours of kind of this back and forth conversation and x-rays and all this, he died in the waiting room of the ER. And it struck me that here we see that he is surrounded by people who were trained in the area of giving life, trained in the area of life-giving techniques, and yet this man dies in their midst. See, they engaged in a conversation with him. They even took some labs and some x-rays, but they failed in a fundamental way to treat his failing heart. And I believe that when you and I seek to be friends with people of the world, that if we neglect their failing heart, that we have failed them as friends in the most profound way. A verse that has come up over and over again for me the last couple of weeks, and I shared in the Sunday school class this morning, is Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And as we get to this point in the story, we ask, is Jesus willing to wound this woman in the most loving of ways as her friend? Is he willing to show her that he is the Messiah? And what is a Messiah? A Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, is the one who saves the people from their sins. Is he willing to do this? Let's pick up in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So, he just asked her about her husband and all this, and she gets back to theology. Kind of a safe discussion. She tries to go back to theology, but Jesus goes for her heart again, once again, to peel away the outside layers. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We affirm that faith this morning in our affirmation of faith. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, once again, she tries to go back to something and say, if I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, when He comes, He will tell us all things. And now Jesus gets to the point, will He deal with His heart? Will He reveal Himself to her as one that she needs, as one to save her? And you see in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am the Messiah and the Christ, the one who saves you from your sins. Jesus is willing to express there and reveal Himself to her that He is her Savior, the one who can save her from her sins. We live in a culture that prizes individualism. All right, the individual is king in our culture. And I would say that our culture really holds up a term that is kind of the pinnacle of love. As far as our culture is concerned, there's one thing that is at the pinnacle of love, and is the word tolerant. That if our culture says if you really want to love someone, you need to be tolerant of them. That equals, tolerance equals love. And it is, I think, oftentimes a very difficult place to minister because of that viewpoint. I remember I was in seminary several years ago, and I was in a Professor Jaron Barr's class, and he was Professor at Covenant, and someone in the class asked him the question, said, Prof, aren't we called to be tolerant, which means basically not to judge people. Aren't we called to be tolerant? And I remember that Jaron Barr said something that was very profound, and it has stuck with me since he said it. He told him that we are called to be much more than tolerant. He said, we're actually called to be loving. We're called to be much more than tolerant. We are called to be loving because sometimes when you tolerate one's beliefs, someone might believe something that causes them great pain and harm. And that if we are tolerant of them, then we are, like the proverb says, we are giving kisses from an enemy. Keep going the way you're going. It's okay. But the Bible calls us to be friends who are faithful to wound. Not out of self-righteousness, and not because we're hijacking a relationship, but at the very core of who we are as Christians, to express love to another human being, true love to another human being, is to deal with their failing heart. I believe that we live in a culture that also, and even in the Christian culture, we despise having to correct someone on something. We despise, it's very difficult for us to let someone know that they're wrong, to be honest with someone. Can I illustrate with a craft story? Is that okay? Okay. Barbara Allen says, sure. If you have any problems, you can talk to her after. All right. Thank you, Barbara. Dirk Margheim and I were up in Birmingham, Alabama. This isn't about you, Dirk, don't worry. We were in Birmingham, Alabama, and we were at the Embers to a Flame conference, and the pastor there of Birmingham Presbyterian Church, PCA Church there, the pastor's name is Harry Reeder, and he was telling a story. And he was telling a story of his friend who was a pastor who no longer is in the ministry, and the guy was a pastor to church, and he had a certain tradition before every church service. He'd go in the back, he'd pray with his elders, and then as he is walking forward, he'd wave to the sound guy. The sound guy would unmute his mic, and then he'd come up front. So one Sunday, he prayed with the elders, waved to the sound guy. He came up front, and he stood there. And as he was standing there, he realized, boy, I have really had too much coffee this morning. And he needed to go to the restroom. And so during the last song, before he was to get up, he snuck out. And the sound guy did not see him sneak out. At which point, during the last song, all of a sudden you heard a waterfall sound coming over the speakers. And when he came back in, people weren't just laughing. They were falling out of the pews laughing. Because what he did is he stopped on the way out of the bathroom. He looked himself in the mirror. He's going out to preach. He kind of straightened his tie. And he said, "Go get him, Tiger." Now I'm going to ask you a question. How many people would have really been excited to volunteer in a loving way to have to tell him what happened that morning? Not me. Why not? Because Randall in the first service said he would, but I think Randall would have kind of given him a little trouble. But no one wants to do that, because what it means is that we have to be people who wound. We have to be honest. And if we come to him and we're honest, it's going to cause great shame and embarrassment. If he were to find out what had happened, it would be very painful for him. And so what we tend to do is we say, we don't want to do that. Also, what we have seen in our culture, specifically in the generation, if you remember our generations discussion, the generation born from 1980 to about the year 2000 has been given the phrase the trophy generation. It is because they are the first generation that regardless of what place they got in the sport that they were playing, they would get a trophy at the end of the year. Right? If you're first place or last place. And even in some circles, there was a discussion, hey, let's not even keep score. You know, let's just let them have fun. Because we don't want to have to deal with the pain of telling someone, you lost the game. Because our culture wants, once again, looking at individualism, and even as Christians, we fall into these things, that we don't want to have to be honest with people. And yet, all this is laughable except when we get into the area of the spiritual realm. Because when you get to the area of salvation and you have to discuss this, this becomes something very painful that you have to express. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. That when we love the people of this world, it is something that naturally comes out that we want to deal with, once again, their failing heart. In the story, Jesus tells her that he is the Messiah. He's the one who can save her from her sins. And I think that in our culture, or in our experience, we have to see, what does that look like for us? What does evangelism look like? If we can put back that the pendulum. Daniel? No more solitaire, my friend. There we go. All right. Here is the pendulum. Now I want to just, if I can, make some comments about how this is typically done on this pendulum. How is the gospel presented? Well, on the traditional side, which says we will not be informed by you, we're not going to pass through, once again, grossly stereotyping, we're not going to pass through Samaria, we're not going to become like you. If you want to come here, we can accept that. What does it look like from a traditional standpoint? And typically what you see are that they share the gospel not in relationships, but more through things like T-shirts and bumper stickers, things like pamphlets and these things. And it's kind of a doggone it. We're going to tell you the gospel and you're going to hear it. And then you have on the other side, looking specifically at the revisionist, which says, ultimately, we're going to converse with you and have a conversation. We'll share some of our beliefs, and you can share your beliefs, and we'll talk about it. But it never feels the duty to challenge the world in its views. Let me evaluate the first one, if I can. I remember growing up that there was a T-shirt that said this. It said, "Turn or burn, fly or fry, live or die, it's a no-brainer. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That was the T-shirt. Did it communicate truth? Yes, but I have a question for you. Is this kind of medium appropriate for this kind of message? Is this kind of medium appropriate for this kind of message? Let me give you an illustration. If a doctor is performing life-threatening surgery, And the people are out in the waiting room waiting to hear what happened, does he send a text that says, "Too bad we lost him"? All right? Or does he send a text that says, hey, all is good? But you see, he has a message of life and death. And it requires that he comes out and speaks personally to this issue, that the form of communication, the medium of communication, a text is not appropriate, but the form is that personal interaction. If we were to consider then, what is a t-shirt like that really saying? It is a sobering message. Turn or burn. Fly or fry. It is a sobering message that says, come to Jesus, and if you don't, you're either going to burn in hell, and if you do, then you're going to fly away. And it's like sending a text message to the waiting room. I believe that the medium that God has always used is first and foremost His Word being taught and preached. God's communication to us is very relational in His Word. And as we deal with it, that's one form to being taught and preached. And then the second form is also relationships. How can I understand this passage of Scripture unless someone shows me? And so we have this idea of teachers and preachers preaching the Word of God, but also in relationships. And certainly in this instance here, we see that relationship with Jesus and the woman at the well is the medium He uses to communicate truth. Now, let me speak on the other side about the revisionists. What I see that is very encouraging about the revisionists is that they have a deep, deep love for the people of this world. You'll read their stuff and you'll think, man, they really, really love them. But the problem is that they fail to love them in the most profound way, which is to be honest with them about their salvation. And so they look to become friends, but as a pastor once said, he said, remember that no one gets to heaven because they were your buddy. That there is a sense of relationship. And so what is the balance? I believe that the balance is that of love, that true love will engage in a relationship, and it is a strong medium or avenue to communicate the life or death message of the gospel. And that actually, true love, actually, from a Christian, it is almost required. It wells up from us that we care about the one that we are speaking to. And it is much better to wound them, to be honest with them about the gospel of Jesus, than to just give them kisses as they fade away into eternal punishment. So this morning, we see that Jesus challenges us, I believe, in a profound way with His interaction with this woman at the well. I'd like to do a quick recap, because this is the last message of this little series we've been doing over the last 6-7 months now, looking at the ministry of Jesus. Daniel, can you pull up that first summary slide? What we've been looking at for these last several weeks has basically been, and the question has been, how can we learn about Jesus' ministry and then emulate it in our own ministry? And so we started out and we saw that the ministry of Jesus is incarnational, meaning that He was incarnational not just in His being, but also in His ministry. And that we want to emulate that. We want to meet people where they are. You see that even the story here of the woman at the well captures some of that incarnational ministry of Jesus. Then we saw that He was intentional, that Christ was intentional in how He developed the disciples. And we also want to be people who are intentional as we minister to others. We want to be intentional in trying to develop people. Then we saw the resurrection, and we saw that the resurrection is the capstone of Jesus' ministry. And we saw that our power in ministry comes through His work and resurrection. And that we want to, whenever we preach the message, whenever we teach others and we're sharing the gospel, that there is always the power of the resurrection. Knowing that the person who lived and shared all these things, that there is an empty tomb. And then we looked at the parables, specifically the Word of God being planted in our hearts for it to go deeper and deeper. And that we want to be people who plant God's Word in the heart of others. And then finally, the idea of loving the people of this world. not just pulling for LSU with them, not just being even at a place of being profoundly involved in their life, but loving them to a point where we're able to express our concern for their eternal safety and salvation. Now, I've noticed this over the last several months, is that many of us in here have gotten beat up pretty bad. And for some, we might look at that and say, this is too high and lofty. I can't emulate the ministry of Jesus because I need someone right now to minister to me. That I'm in pain, that I've been hurting. My world's been turned upside down and I don't know which way is up. Some of us might be in great sin where we can't even get control of our own life, where we find ourselves habitually going over sins and we never feel that we're delivered from those. And we say, this is high and lofty. How can I expect to emulate the ministry of Jesus when I don't see that very power in my own life? For some, you might be in here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're saying, I'm not going to emulate the ministry of Jesus. I don't even know Jesus. For those who are hurting and in pain this morning, those who do not know Jesus, those who are trapped in sins, can I suggest that as we close out, that we change the viewpoint of this series? That it is good, I think, to study the ministry of Jesus, to realign our vision on Him and to see how He ministers and then see how we as a church can emulate that. But who are we putting ourselves in the place of when we do that? We're looking at it from Jesus' perspective. How do we minister to others? What if we saw ourselves as the woman at the well? If you'd go to the last slide. For those who are struggling this morning, and for all of us, there's an element in which all of us are. As we close this view of Jesus, let me give you these five powerful truths of the life of Christ. That He is incarnational. That He is God who became flesh, not just in His being, but also in His ministry. And that Jesus has come to you, you who are hurting, you who are in pain, He has come to you in a profound way and met you where you are. And then we see that He has been intentional. The things don't happen by accident. God is developing in you, even in your pain and struggle, even in your sin, even if you don't know Him, He is looking to develop in you. He's looking to change your heart. Then we saw that the Word of God planted, that He did not leave us alone on this world, but He has given us His Word. And He seeks this morning, and He seeks on other Sunday mornings, and also in Bible studies and in your own personal time, He seeks to plant that Word, that it would go deep and it would kick up in your heart and go deeper and deeper. For those who are hurting this morning, you need to know that Jesus was willing to go through Samaria for you. That He was willing to not just go through physically, but to be able to relate with you on a basic level and then also on a very profound level. And that ultimately He loves you and He has died upon the cross for your sins. But that final truth, if there is no resurrection, as we said several months ago, then the man who said all these things was just a legend. If the tomb is not empty, then Jesus was just a legend. But you need to know this morning, despite your pain and struggle, all of us need to be reminded that the tomb is empty. That there is the resurrection. That in the resurrection, Jesus is not just a legend. He's not a legend at all. That Jesus is Lord. That with the resurrection, we have faith that He can overcome all things because He has overcome that final enemy, which is death. I'm going to ask the music team to come up here, and I've asked that we could respond in song to what we've heard this morning. We're going to have a responsive song, and the song is the same song we sang the very first week we were here looking at this subject of the ministry of Jesus. The song was Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We're going to sing that again this morning, but I want to read you the final verse in this song, because I believe that it relates powerfully to what we heard this morning. It says this, His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him, and all will be well. than go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. We are being charged, I believe, by the woman at the well story to go to a world that is dying, to love them with his perfect salvation to tell. If you would stand up, and as a response to what we've heard, we'll sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."